We had a wonderful fellowship meal today. Thankful to all those that organized and put that together. It was good to see that room filled and to enjoy that room as a congregation. Day was just a taste. Of course, we're going to have another meal there on the Friends and Family Day for everyone. Also, starting next week on Sunday night, we're going to have what we call family time, and that's just an opportunity after our evening services for us to be together and enjoy one another. If you want to have a cup of coffee, you can have a cup of coffee. If you want to grab a burger down the street at Burger King and come back and eat it here and talk and enjoy one another, we're going to do that. I've already tapped a few teenagers to play a game called Catan with me next week. Just come and enjoy one another after services down there in our family room so that we can get closer as a family. It's so hard with our schedules and how spread out we are all over the area that to get together. So we wanted to provide a greater opportunity. So beginning next Sunday night, we will have that after services. So be looking forward to that and plan to stay around and to be down there and enjoy. I mean, if you like to play dominoes, I know we have some domino players in here because every time we have a Thanksgiving thing, they're playing. You know, bring those and enjoy that with your friends and your brothers and sisters in Christ. So be looking forward to that, and I think that's going to be something we can enjoy as a congregation. You know, today I think that it's so important that we recognize, you know, people that serve. I mean, Christianity at its heart is always going to be about servants. We have servant leaders. You know, we're called simply to be servants, not to seek the greatest positions, but to seek the position of a servant. And, you know, two young men today I saw, and this is not the first time. It happens at a lot of our meals and different things that we have. They're always doing something, helping out. And today, looking in the kitchen, saw them in their washing dishes, two of our young teenage men. And, you know, that's not what teenage guys want to do, but servants do. And I know these guys from Preacher's Camp, and they were the same way there. This is just in their nature. And the two I'm talking about today is I saw Calvin Waters and Trey Smith. And I tell you, they're going to make some woman a fine wife one day because they sure can wash those dishes. But, you know, did a great – oh, Trey Smith, he's hiding from me over there. But, you know, I commend them for their service, for getting in there and saying, hey, how can we help? You know, the temptation is to run and have fun and do what you want to do, but yet we're called to serve, even when there might be something more fun to do, and that's what these young men do, and appreciate them and their example to me and to all of us. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue there tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 13 and how we are to treat our leaders in the church. That we're to appreciate them and we are to esteem them. Ken asked me afterwards if I was bucking for a raise. And that was not the case. This was Paul talking, not Nathan. So that maybe Paul was looking for a raise. I don't know. But today we're going to switch gears from how the congregation, how the brethren are to treat their leaders, and we're going to talk about what leaders are to do. And in fact, the remainder of the text is going to be about what, at least in context, is going to be about what leaders are to do. Verse 14, the only verse we're going to look at tonight, is, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So we see this petition verb. We talked about a petition verb. We had one last week, but we see another petition verb here that we urge. Anytime you're studying your Bible and you see those, you need to slow down and look at what's being said. It's important. And in this particular case, he says, "We urge brethren, you brethren." So it's also an indicator that he's switching in some particular way. In this particular case, he's switching groups. He's been talking to the members. Now he's going to talk to the leaders. "We urge you, brethren," the brethren that we've just been talking about that you need to honor. "Now I'm going to talk to you." And so Paul is addressing that group, the leaders from verses 12 through 13. But we need to understand, you know, don't go, "Well, I'm not an elder, and so, Nathan, can I be excused?" That's not going to be the case, because we're going to see that even the things that he talks to in these texts about what leaders should do are things that we as Christians should do as well, that we should be practicing in our own lives. We're going to see that as we go down through these different commands that are given, these 19 imperative verb commands that are found in this text here at the end of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Well, in this one verse, verse 14, there are four imperative verbs in this verse for leaders. These commands deal with the different types of people that must be dealt with by leaders. And, you know, these same people, though, that need to be dealt with by the leaders also should be of great concern to every one of us as members. Because every one of them have some kind of need that needs to be met. And as brothers and sisters in Christ who love, as God commands us to love each other and to love His children, we should be concerned if they have needs. We should be concerned if there are needs that they need to have met. So these things apply to us all. These imperatives are a part of how leaders deal with brethren. It breaks down into several places. He talks here about how leaders are to deal with the brethren. And in the verses that follow, he's going to talk about how the leaders need to deal with spiritual life, how they need to deal with worship, and how they need to deal with responsibility. All of those things are going to be addressed as we go down through this text over the next few weeks. Well, the first one that we see, first imperative that we see here in verse 14 is to admonish the unruly. Now, admonish is to teach, to instruct. Admonish is the same as we see in verse 12 that they were giving instruction. Remember, we talked about last week that that we need to receive the instruction from our leaders that they give to us. Well, here he turns right around and he says, if I tell them they need to receive the instruction, you need to be instructing, right? You need to be admonishing. You need to be teaching the people what they need to do. So the leaders are to instruct specifically here in this particular case those that are unruly. They are to teach these people to straighten out the way that they are thinking so that they will do the things that would be right in the sight of God. You know, the unruly life is spoken of several times in 2 Thessalonians. It referred to most of the time when it's talked about there to those that were lazy, slothful in their behavior. That's chapter 3 in verses 6 through 11 of 2 Thessalonians, that they were lazy and slothful, and that was considered an unruly life. So even if we apply that definition to it, these people that he's talking about here, these unruly people, are those that are not being active regarding their spiritual life. They're being lazy about it. They're not being diligent with what they are to do. You know, we're called to be diligent in our state. We're called to work hard. Christianity is no place for laziness and slothfulness. And so, you know, these are the people. And a lot of the times, when we see people that are not doing as they should, it usually is because they just are not putting forth the effort that is necessary to, number one, maybe resist temptations, or to study their Bible as they should, to be a part of God's family as they should. They just don't want to put forth the effort. That's lazy. At least that's the way my mama defined it. And so, you know, not wanting to do something that you should do, because for whatever reason you don't want to do it. You know, as far as admonishing the unruly, we see this, you know, we see the Corinthians failing at it. 1 Corinthians, we see that obviously leadership there is not doing a very good job of admonishing those that are unruly in regards to division. Not very good at instructing people in regards to how they ought to use their spiritual gifts. Not very good at instructing people about the resurrection. You know, and then we come to chapter 5 in 1 Corinthians, and we see that they have a man in gross immorality that they're doing nothing about. He would definitely fall into a definition of unruly. And they should have admonished him. In fact, Paul said they're not doing anything about him. And so they were called to admonish that man. So they admonished the man. And then in 2 Corinthians, we see that he has repented, that he's come back. And in fact, Paul's saying, okay, guys, you've got to take him back now. You know, he's weeping, he's crying, he's sorry, and now you got to take him back. You know, stop disciplining him now and love him. And so, you know, they needed to be encouraged to do that. And when they did that, they saved his soul. Had they just let him continue on, they would have probably caused him to be lost if he had never seen the need to change that came through the admonishment of the church there at Corinth. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. So we have a responsibility to look at each other And if we see one another falling into an offense, beginning to go into that realm that would be considered unruly, that realm that would be sinful, we have a responsibility to try to help that person in gentleness. Because there may be one day that you and I give in to temptation. And may God please provide me a loving brother or sister to help me straighten out. To come to me and say, Nathan, this is not how you should be living. I want that. I pray for that. If I ever let myself go astray, I hope somebody comes and kind of jerks me back. Do like Miss Scott in third grade used to do, grab me by these little hairs on the back of your neck that hurts so bad and pull you back and say, hey, maybe that's not gentleness, so don't try that. But that worked for me. I always behaved after it. We also see in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 that Paul is dealing with the same thing, that there were people in the church at Rome that felt like they could just sin all they wanted. I can just do whatever I want, and God's grace is just going to take care of it. And, that's why he begins chapter 6, but shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be. Because how can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And we are called to be children of God, and as that, we die to sin, and we cannot continue to live on in it. And so people that are seeking to live on in it need to be admonished. They need to be taught that you can't live in sin and claim to be a child of God. Can't walk in darkness and in light. That is an impossibility, even in the physical world. Second command that we see here in this verse is to encourage the faint-hearted. Leaders have the responsibility of lifting up, of comforting those who, because of maybe worry, maybe doubt, could be fear, could be persecution, could be temptation of some type or other stresses, they are weakened and they are needing strength. Now, we're not necessarily talking about here a person that's strayed away, but just a person who's just been beat down. I think we can all relate to that. There's been times probably in our spiritual lives where we didn't go astray, but man, for whatever reason, we were beat down pretty far down, and we were just on the verge of just of despair. And so that can happen to us in our lives, and it is a leader's responsibility to see that and to try to lift them up. And it's the same for us as brothers and sisters in Christ who love each other. If I see you beaten down to the point that you're just in the point of despair, I have a responsibility to love you and to try to help you as well and to lift you up also. The Hebrew brethren were dealing with this. The Hebrew brethren had gotten to the point that they were just ready to give up on Christianity. The persecution had come. They hadn't shed blood yet, according to chapter 12, but they were suffering difficulties. And it had worn them down to the point that they were thinking about leaving Christianity and returning back to the old law. It wasn't easy. You gotta face the facts of what it was, that it wasn't easy for a Jewish person to be a Christian in the Jewish area, in an area that's predominantly Jewish. That's going to be hard on you. And so, they were worn down, and the writer of Hebrews is writing there to say, hey, I understand it's hard, but you need to understand what's best. You need to be lifted up. He tries to encourage them in that particular way. Timothy, when we see Paul writing 2 Timothy, Timothy is ready to give up. He has been beaten down as well by the false teachers and those that would advocate other things other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Timothy seems to be on the verge of giving up, and his father in the faith, Paul, is writing to him just before his death and saying, Timothy, you can't give up. You can't cower down. You have been given a spirit of power, not one of timidity. He tells him that he needs to preach the word, to fulfill his ministry, to be diligent in the things that he needs to be, in being able to stand for what is right. He gives Timothy that choice that he can either, there at the end, he can either be a Diotrephes who's going to leave Paul for this present world, or he can be a John Mark who Paul said, I have a use for. So Paul spends 2 Timothy encouraging him. We use that book a lot of times, just kind of the preacher book, but it is a preacher book to a preacher who has been beaten down, to a member of the Lord's church that is faint-hearted at the moment. And Paul is trying to strengthen him. So we have a responsibility to do that as is commanded here. Third command that we see is to help the weak. Now, we might say, isn't that the same thing as faint-hearted? No, I think there's a different connotation here when we talk about weak here. You know, there is no clear meaning as far as whether we're talking spiritually weak here or whether we're talking physically weak. And we'll get back to that. Who is spiritually weak or spiritually immature, and the unruly person who knows better. Okay? As Christians, when we become a child of God, we are babes in Christ. We are on the milk. We are to progress to the meat. You know, we are to grow. We are to mature. We are to become more capable of standing on our own. I mean, just make all the comparisons you want to a baby as it grows, and then it crawls, and then it walks. And you can, you know, we can make an entire sermon just applying those levels of maturity to the Christian life. My mic is obviously doing all kinds of switching. Am I on this one now? Okay. So I'll stay right here. So, you know, we can see these different aspects of maturity as it goes through the child. So when we're thinking about a weak Christian, we very well could be talking about here, weak spiritually from a standpoint of immature or young. You know, the faint-hearted can become weak. Now, don't get me wrong. When we think about the faint-hearted, if we don't reach down and lift them up, it could reach the point that it could damage them spiritually, right? And they could fall into this weak category of being weak spiritually as well. So, you know, we need to be aware of that. But, you know, sometimes people get confused with a person, you know, they want to call a Christian who is still very immature and very young and maybe doesn't understand the Bible simply because they haven't been in it long enough to understand some of the particulars. They want to treat them like you would treat maybe a false teacher, or you treat maybe like someone who's been in the church for many years and should know better. And really, they should be treated differently. There is a different thing there, just as we wouldn't expect a baby to do things that adults do. We shouldn't expect young Christians to be able to do everything that, say, a Christian of 10, 20, 30 years might be able to do or might understand. Also, it could be, you know, that he's talking about being physically weak here. You know, people suffering from physical deficiencies, whatever those may be, that the church leadership understands, try to help their needs if they can. They are a brother or sister that needs some kind of special help, and to try to make sure that those needs are met if at all possible. I mean, that's just simply, that flows from the compassion and love that we are to have, that we see in Jesus Christ, as even He dealt with those that were physically weak. Now, He had the ability to end that physical weakness, didn't He? Through miracles, and He did that often. And it was often, you know, said that He felt compassion on them and healed them all. I mean, Jesus, miracles in regards to the healing of people was not always about faith. It was sometimes just about Jesus, about His love and His compassion. Now, sometimes He did say, let it be done according to your faith, or your faith has healed you. But that wasn't every case. That was some special cases, and there were others that fell into this category. So we are to be people that are concerned about the physical weakness of others, and especially those of our family, our spiritual family in God. Well, you know, it's not specified. It doesn't say spiritual weakness or physical weakness, and that might be intentional. It might have been put in there intentionally ambiguous simply to cover both. You know, if you're going to go define weakness, you're going to have to grab both of those, I guess, at this point, because it doesn't tell you one or the other. So if they're spiritually weak, well, that fits. If they're physically weak, that fits too. And we have responsibilities, and other scriptures would come into play to tell us to do that as well. So it may be left open there for that very purpose. Fourth and last of all is the command in 14 that we be patient with all men. It might be the hardest. I thank you for being patient with me and pray that you continue to do so. You know, sometimes dealing, and let's talk about it from a leader's perspective for a moment. Sometimes dealing with all the problems that come at leaders can create a temptation. It can create a temptation to kind of become callous, to kind of try to just shut some things out, to try to maybe be a little abrupt in trying to
change things because it's just been going on and on and on. Or, you know, there's so many different things coming at one time. Sometimes that creates a level of impatience. And it's very difficult. I think we can relate to this, probably most of us in the workplace. There's been times when our coworkers or maybe our bosses have caused situations that have made us be less than patient. And we say, well, they just pushed me to the edge. We got sayings for it, don't we? They pushed me to the edge. They were on my last nerve. I lost my temper. I mean, we've got a whole bunch of things. But really, they all could just come down to not having patience at the end of the day. And you know, not judging or choosing to be wise in our actions. But here it says that we are to be patient. And we're going to have to do that. If we're going to save souls, it's going to take a level of patience. Even God Himself has set that example. You know, as Peter tells us when he says that God is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, or He is patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That He waits. He is being patient with us. Man, I want God to be patient with me. Because I've given Him every reason to be worn out on me. And, you know, I want to have the same, you know, if we want God to be patient with us, we cannot be hypocrites and not be patient with others. In the same manner that we cannot expect God to forgive me and be a hypocrite and be unwilling to forgive others. You know, it is hypocrisy when we hold one standard to ourselves and another standard to everybody else. That is hypocrisy. That is what Pharisaism is. We get this terrible misconception about Pharisees, and I know I've talked about this before, but it bears it because I hear it all the time, continuously. Well, that's very pharisaical, and the person doesn't even know what it means. And that's preachers saying it. And they're saying it in that if you say something is right or wrong and it must be followed, that's pharisaical. That's not pharisaical. That was never condemned. What was condemned was binding burdens upon others that they would not carry themselves. What was condemned was their hypocrisy. What was condemned was the fact that they weren't really in it for God. They were in it for themselves. And so, you know, if I want God to be patient with me, I need to be patient with other people. And, you know, leaders, men that choose to drink that cup of leadership. You know, Jesus told James and John, are you willing to drink the cup? And if you're going to take on a role of leadership in the Lord's church, you better ask yourself that question. Am I willing to take this? Am I willing to be patient with people when they might be driving me nuts? But will I still exercise patience with them? And it's a difficult thing. And to show you how difficult it is, even the Apostle Paul struggled with it, didn't he? Let me ask you, how patient was the Apostle Paul with young John Mark? Not so much. You know, the somewhat younger, Apostle Paul there at the beginning after that first missionary journey, and John Mark turned back and went back home. But when they came to the second missionary journey, Barnabas, who was kin to John Mark, wanted to take him again. I mean, understand, this is John Mark that wrote the book of Mark. This is not some unknown Christian out there that wasn't very faithful. He's an inspired writer of the Bible. Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul would not. In fact, the Bible says that the son of encouragement in Paul had a no small contention. That means in modern day vernacular, they had it out, right? Over this situation. And, you know, it led to these two great men of God separating from each other. Now, the world benefited from that, right? Now you had two mission teams going out there of strong men teaching the gospel, but it wasn't born out of a good situation. Paul did not express the interest or the patience that he should have. I think when you look at the much older Paul toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy, when he does tell Timothy, you bring John Mark to me, I have a use for him. I think Paul's looking back at his days when he was less than patient and realizing that, you know, he should have given John Mark a little more opportunity. And you know what's funny, I guess, about that too? It's sort of like parents. You know, it's sort of like preachers preaching on raising children before they have any, right? Like they know anything. You know, I tore up all my sermons. And I heard Brother Charles Hodge tell a man one time who had just gotten married, a preacher well-known in the brotherhood for writing books. He said, hey, brother, go write a book on raising children. You notice that those of us that have children don't write books on it. You know, it's sort of like that. Here is Paul now with the person that he's really close to. Barnabas was close to John Mark. Here he is with Timothy in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, Timothy is doing the exact same thing John Mark was doing. He was about to run away. You think that gave Paul a little bit of seasoning? Here's the person he really cared about and wanted to really work with and try to bring back. Wanted to be patient with Timothy. Don't leave. Stay with me. And he probably was thinking, boy, I sure didn't do that with John Mark. So he finishes the book by saying, bring John Mark to me. I have a use for him. You know, oh, the experience of years and the patience that sometimes will bring. My dad said when I was young, as a preacher, he said, you just about fire off anything when somebody said something. And I've tried to learn a little bit of patience, and I think I have. Jenny says I'm a little more cranky, but maybe a little more patient with people as the years have gone by. And hopefully that is from experience like Paul. One other thing to take note of there at the end of the verse about be patient. Understand, he says, be patient with all men. Not really. It's almost like here he extends this out from just dealing with the brethren here to not only do you need to be patient with the brethren, but you need to be patient with everyone. And if you've done much evangelism, if you've done very many Bible studies, you understand the need for patience when you're working with someone outside the Lord's church, someone that doesn't have a lot of understanding of the Bible, to be patient with them, to work with them. You know, and we need to have that kind of conduct in our lives as is commanded here. So, a small verse, but four big commands, right? Four commands that demand our time, demand our energy, demand our love, demand our compassion, demand that we get in there and be a part of God's family. And so, you know, we need to make sure that we follow these. And like I said, this section has 19 imperative commands, and there's four of them in this single verse. And we will continue on those. Well, as we conclude tonight, and I know, boys, in preacher's camp, I said, never say that. Matthew's already smiling. Never say conclude. But see, everybody here is, they know that doesn't mean anything when I'm preaching, right? I could say in conclusion, and when I get up here, and y'all wouldn't even, it wouldn't faze you. We think of Psalm 23. You know, we're thinking about leaders here and thinking about elders and how that they are called shepherds. And so we think about Psalm 23 and how it relates to the verse that we're looking at tonight. Because David, who was a shepherd, writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." See, he understood the whole shepherding thing, right? He understood what that was all about. And so he could write about that. And he wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd," you know, in the 23rd Psalm there. Well, look at what we have here in this verse compared to that. So we are to admonish the unruly. Well, the shepherd is to bring back the sheep that goes astray. Jesus talks about leaving the 99 and going to pursue the one, right? To bring it back. That one sheep is being unruly, isn't he? He is straying away from the flock. And so it is the shepherd's responsibility to keep the flock together, to admonish, to instruct, to bring back those that have become unruly and hard to deal with. He is also to deal with the fear of the sheep. Psalm 23 addresses some fears that sheep have. When it talks about, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that it, literally the valley of deep darkness, that is a place a sheep will never, ever go. Because in these ravines that existed in Palestine, that is where the predators were. That's where the lion would be, the bear, would be in these dark, narrow ravines, and a sheep would not go there on his own. He would only go there if he trusted the shepherd. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, right? They comfort my fear. I'll go there because of you. I'll overcome my fear because of you. And not only the valley of deep darkness that we see in Psalm 23, but we also have the idea that you lead me by still water. Now, we kind of read right past that, don't we? Sheep can't swim. They do not like to drink from fast-running water. The shepherd is keeping his sheep dealing with their fear by keeping them near still water. Water that they're comfortable with. Water that helps them have the kind of feeling. So we see this idea of encouraging the faint-hearted. Also, it was the shepherd's job to tend to the sick sheep, wasn't it? If your sheep got sick, he had to tend to it. He needed to deal with it. So we see this dealing with helping the weak. And then if you are a shepherd, I don't know if anybody in here has ever been a shepherd. I have been at a place where one of my members was a shepherd. And so I was able to glean a lot of interesting shepherd facts from him. If you are a shepherd, you better learn to be patient. Because he said they are the dumbest animals that ever walked the face of this earth. You get what David's saying in Psalm 23? I am really stupid. I need you, Lord. I mean, that's just accommodative language for it. I'm a dumb sheep. You're the one I need to follow because I don't know where I'm going. You know, the way it is not within man to guide his own steps. Folks, when it comes to getting to where we need to be, we're stupid. Just like sheep. That's why we fix our eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews says, and we keep our eyes on Him because He does know the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one gets to the Father but by Him. So we follow the shepherd. And remember, Jesus in John chapter 10 said, I am the good shepherd. And my sheep know me. Peter would refer to Him as the great shepherd. The one that the elders, the shepherds of this earth would answer to one day. So when we think about being patient with all men, we see this as well. Well, tonight, we have an opportunity to come to the good shepherd. You know, the sheep know His voice. And we hear His voice right here. This is how we know His voice. And we come to the good shepherd because we trust that He can take us to where we need to go. I'm even willing to go through the valleys of deep darkness, those places I don't want to go, those difficult places in my life, because He comforts me. I trust Him. He will see me through it. See, the sheep didn't have it easy. They still had to go places they didn't want to go. And there's going to be times in our lives we have to go places we don't want to go. But we trust the Lord. And He will see us through. And we will be restored, as the psalm says. So this evening, if you are not a child of God, you're not in the flock that the good shepherd tends, come tonight. Make the Lord your shepherd. Trust in Him, believing in Him, confess Him as the Son of God. Repent of the life that you lived outside the flock and desire to be within the flock of God, the church of God, His body. Be baptized. Have your sins washed away to always follow the shepherd wherever He leads, because He will take you to the green pastures and the still waters and restore you. This evening, if you're a child of God, maybe you have forgotten these commands. Maybe you've forgotten that you need to be patient. Maybe you've forgotten, I can't walk off. Maybe you've forgotten that you need to help those that are straying, those that are weak, those that are worn down. Remember your family of God, the brothers and sisters that we're called to love. Nobody's perfect and we all fail at different times. I certainly have mine. But may we do our very best to follow these commands that are laid out here for leaders, but are also things we need to apply to our lives. If you have a need tonight, if we can help you, if you're faint-hearted, if you're weak, if maybe you've been living unruly, we want to help you. Won't you let us as we stand, as we sing.